Don't know if you've ever noticed, by the way, there are handouts if you're the kind of person that prefers to follow along on paper, just on the table here. If not, the notes will be on the screen as well. But yeah, I don't know if you've ever noticed how people have a tendency to become cheerleaders for the things that they love the most. Whether it's their favourite hockey team, or a band that they loved in their youth, or that local coffee shop that finally nailed their favourite drink. People seem to just be unable to avoid sharing about the things that matter to them. Think about the last time you proudly saw someone showing off a picture of their grandchild, or wearing a jersey with pride. Perhaps you've witnessed someone passionately defending their favourite band on social media. Whatever it is, we're wired to express what we value. I was reminded of this particularly when we were back in England. As I think many of you who are regulars here will know, we were for just over a month. It's been 5 years since I'd last seen some friends and family over there. And during that time, I had the privilege of reuniting with my cousin, Matty. For most of his life, one word would describe Matty. I don't know if you can see the screen. That is a random sampling of photos from his Facebook profile. Anyone hazard a guess what is most important to Matty? Soccer, sports in general. Wolves Football Club in England was his first love, certainly. But he also loves cricket. That's probably the sport he loves most as a player. He's also embraced some American sports. He's a fan of the Patriots and the Red Sox down in National Football League and Major League Baseball. He wears the jerseys. He knows all the stats. He watched every game. He travels up and down the country, supporting Wolves both home and away. He attends as many cricket games as he possibly can, even those weird, I don't know if you know anything about cricket, those weird multi-day test matches that I couldn't possibly begin to wrap my head around wanting to watch. At one point, him and his dad were captured celebrating at a cricket game, and it was even used by Sky Sports in their adverts for cricket. That's how passionate he was about this thing. Even if you didn't know the scores, you could always tell whether Wolves had won or lost. When Matty walked into church on Sunday morning, his mood, his body language, his face, it just reflected the team's performance. And as you can see, his social media feed was nearly 100% sports related. Didn't need to ask him, it was evident in every aspect of his life. And then, something changed. Matty became a dad. And suddenly everything else faded into the background. Now his posts are filled with baby photos. I remember one particular post. Perhaps some of his friends had noticed the change too, but his response, it was unapologetic. If you can't read it, he says this: "I'm not even a little bit sorry. I love this little girl so, so much. Honestly, such a blessing from God. She's the best." When I finally met his daughter in person just a few weeks ago, I felt like I already knew her, because I'd seen so much of her life shared with Joy. He still loves sports, of course. But his passion, it had shifted. Something even more precious had entered his life. Why do I share this? I think simply because what we love, what we care about most deeply, should be reflected in how we live our lives and speak and reflect our passions to the world. It should overflow. It's why it's so strange to me when people claim to believe in Jesus, to trust the gospel, the thing that is the most important truth in the world, and yet struggle to share it with others, embarrassed or afraid to let people know. It's like saying that they love their baby more than anything in the world, but never mentioning her name. This week we explore the mission of the church, the call to go and proclaim, to disciple, to grow. And so let's remember this simple truth. If we truly love Jesus, evangelism isn't just a duty. It's the overflowing of our joy. And when we truly grasp what God has done for us in Christ, when the Spirit fills our hearts with love for him, the natural response is to go, to speak, to share, to invite, to welcome others in to this life-changing news. Because when something truly matters to you, well, then you can't keep quiet about it. Let's begin with this simple truth. Important, perhaps, overlooked though it often is. Often, I think, when we think about mission, we think about the church. We think about missions trips or church partnerships with missionary organisations. Perhaps some of our young people are even thinking about short-term or long-term missions they might want to go on in the future. But here's the truth. Mission is not something that starts with the church. It begins with God himself. The reality is, we are the result of a mission that had already begun long before any of us. God, in fact, is the first missionary. In Genesis 12, through the first few chapters of Genesis, we see the fall. And yet in Genesis 12, God makes an incredible promise. He speaks to Abraham, saying this, "I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He chooses to bless Abraham, not because he wants to bless Abraham, but because there is a blessing that he wants to show to everyone. And he was choosing a man to be that blessing. From the very start, God's heart is global. When we talk about mission in theological circles, we often talk about the Missio Dei. It's a fancy Latin way of saying the mission of God. Because it's an important reminder that all mission, ultimately, is about him and comes from him. It is his mission that we partner with. Isaiah 49:6, for example, makes this abundantly clear. Speaking of the coming Messiah, God says this, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." Even then in the Old Testament, even at that time when he had a chosen people, he knew that that was too small a thing, too light a thing. The ultimate goal was always about reaching people of every tribe, tongue, and nation in every corner of the earth. His mission was always to reach all people with the good news of salvation. And so, though it is God's mission, he gives us a crucial role to play in that, because God is a sending God. He sent Abraham, he sent the prophets, he sent John the Baptist, the son, the apostles, missionaries sent to proclaim his message. And now he sends the church. And here's the thing, when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't just say, "Believe in me." He gave us commission. He said these words in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Go. Now it's your turn. Jesus is saying, this isn't optional. This isn't for the few. This is for all who follow him. In John 20, 21, he goes further. "As the Father has sent me," he says, "even so I am sending you." Think about that. The same mission that Jesus was sent to Earth with is the mission he then gives us to continue. Just as the Son was sent to Earth by the Father, so the Church is sent into the world. Mission isn't separate from God's heart, it flows directly from it. We partner in the same mission that Jesus came to fulfill, to make known the good news of salvation. So here's the first thing we need to remember. The Church didn't invent the mission. We join it. It means we don't need to create a new purpose. We join a mission that's been unfolding for thousands of years. It began in the garden, was promised through Abraham, foretold by the prophets, fulfilled in Christ, and now continues in us. If the Church forgets this, we risk becoming self-centered, self-focused, inward-looking, content with our own comforts. But when we remember that we ourselves have found the greatest good news that there ever is, and we are then a sent people, we begin to live with purpose. The mission of God isn't a footnote of the gospel. It is the gospel being made known to the ends of the earth. So let's begin by embracing this truth with passion and commitment, knowing that we are part of something far greater than ourselves. Here's the next thing we need to remember. The gospel is not just good advice. It is truly good news. The mission of the Church is not just to do good things. It is to proclaim a good message, the best message, in fact. The word gospel literally means good news. It's not a suggestion. It's not a lifestyle tip. It's not even moral teaching. It's a declaration of something that has already happened. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. It's the heartbeat of our message. Jesus, the Son of God, lived the life we could not live, died the death that we deserved, and rose again so that we could be made one with God. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes." Not our power, not our cleverness, not even our programs, good though they can be. The gospel is power, and that's why proclamation matters. In Acts 4, verse 12, we read this: "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It is both an incredibly exclusive and also an incredibly inclusive statement at the same time. On the one hand, it excludes all other ways to be saved, and yet it includes all who will believe. The message is for everyone, irrespective of tribe, of tongue, of nation, our age, our ethnic background. Doesn't matter. All that matters is if we will believe. I think sometimes we're tempted to soften the edges, to talk around the gospel rather than to speak it plainly, to suggests that perhaps the good news is a good suggestion, a good way to live. And yet here's the truth. People are not saved by moral improvements. They're not saved by social justice or good vibes. They're not even really saved by doing the right thing. They're saved by Christ. Sacrifice, his sacrifice, his crucifixion, his resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20 is a truly stunning passage. says this: God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us. Think about that. The King of the universe speaks in part through us. That means you don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be persuasive. You just have to be faithful and bold to proclaim the message once delivered, to know his word and to speak it plainly. The church's mission is not to innovate the message, though perhaps we must be innovative in our methods. Yet, ultimately, the goal is simply to faithfully deliver that message once given to us. That's Paul's logic in Romans 10. He says this: how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? There's an old adage, it's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. It goes like this: preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. At its heart, it's about saying, live your life for Christ and people will figure out that there's something different about you. And there's a certain element of truth to that. Certainly, if our lives don't reflect the truth that we claim to embrace, people will pick up on that. But the problem with that adage is it seems to imply that proclaiming the gospel by example is more powerful than actually proclaiming it with our voices. But here's the thing, if you know anything about St. Francis of Assisi, you know he never said that and he never would. He was a preacher first, in fact. It's a false dichotomy. While of course our words must match our actions, if it truly matters to us, we shouldn't be afraid to actually tell people. To have the same kind of attitude my cousin had about his daughter. I'm not even a little bit sorry. I love Jesus so, so much. The gospel must be proclaimed, not just lived, not just hinted at, spoken, shared, declared. I think that phrase needs a little bit of editing. Preach the gospel always. Use words. It's necessary. In an age where truth is considered personal and optional, relative, the church still proclaims, this is true, and this is for you. Yet, while the mission begins with our evangelism, it doesn't end there. When Jesus gave us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he didn't say, go and make converts. He said something far more profound, go and make disciples. That's a huge distinction. And one that modern churches, especially I think some churches here in the West, have sometimes lost sight of. Conversion is the beginning of the journey, not the end goal. Discipleship is the goal. A convert is someone who makes a profession of faith, maybe responds to the gospel message or gets baptized, and those things are incredibly important. But it's not a one and done kind of thing. Jesus loves them enough not to just leave them there to figure the rest out on their own. A disciple is someone who learns and grows and follows Jesus in every aspect of life. The word that we translate as disciple in Matthew 28, Matthusio, it's actually apprenticeship language. Don't know if any of you have ever been an apprentice, perhaps in a trade or an industry. But an apprentice is someone who devotes themselves, heart and soul, to following in the footsteps of their teacher. And then even as they learn, someone who takes on apprentices of their own, passing on the craft to the next generation. It's not about momentary decisions, but lifelong transformation and commitment. In Acts 2, 42 to 47, we see a beautiful portrait of early discipleship. I won't read the whole thing. I encourage you to go and read it for yourself. But if you read through this passage, you see that the first believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, to prayer. Discipleship, it was defined as a shared life, shared learning, shared worship, and shared mission. It wasn't a 6-week course. It wasn't a once-a-week event. It was a way of living together under the lordship of Christ. Paul echoes this in Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul's goal wasn't just to see people saved, though he never fails to rejoice when people do. But he also wanted to see them sanctified, to see Christ fully formed in them. It takes teaching, it takes correction, encouragement, patient endurance. As Ephesians 4:11-16 remind us, God gave the church pastors and teachers precisely so that the body might grow into maturity. That's why the mission of the church isn't just fulfilled by a good Sunday service or a well-crafted altar call. It's fulfilled as each of us together walk alongside people in their real daily lives. It's why the meal that we share after church is every bit as important, every bit as much part of our act of worship as the teaching or the prayer or the songs. This is where the mission becomes deeply relational. Mission happens over coffee tables, through phone calls, through hospital visits, shared meals, tears, prayers. Real discipleship costs time and effort. That's how we build a healthy, multiplying church. This isn't just the job of those who are called to be pastors or paid ministry staff either. It is the call of every Christian. Jesus commanded in Matthew 28 for all disciples to make disciples. That's a big call and an important one. The goal isn't really first and foremost to fill pews, is to fill lives and to fill them with Jesus. So we begin to wrap up now then. Just got two more short thoughts. One of the most beautiful truths about the church is that it isn't a performance by a few professionals. It's a vibrant living body, interconnected and essential, where every part matters. This is the powerful image that Paul paints in 1 Corinthians 12, that body metaphor that perhaps many of us will know. Just as the body needs every limb and organ and cell to function properly, so does the church need every believer actively engaged in ministry. Many churches today, especially here in the West, we've perhaps unintentionally fostered a consumer mindset. Church is a place that we go. We go to consume. People come, they sit, they watch, and they leave. But that's not how the early church operated, and I don't think that's how God designed his church to function. The body is not made up of one part. It's made up of many. As Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 12:18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. That means you have a part to play. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been filled with his spirit for his mission. None of the parts don't have purpose. Well, maybe unless you're an appendix, I don't know. But otherwise, you are essential. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, they remind us that these gifts vary. Your role will not look the same as someone else's. some is teaching or serving or encouraging or giving or leading or showing mercy or so many of the other things that we've thought about in the past. And each one of those is vital. And yet, whatever your role is, it has two parts to it. It's essential in both proclaiming the gospel and building up the body. That is why God has given us gifts, we're told. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 echoes this, urging every believer to steward their gifts as good stewards of God's varied grace. But this isn't just about programs and rosters. Rather, it's about embracing a whole-of-life view of ministry. If you're a teacher, a farmer, a patient, a parent, a nurse, a student, a retiree, whatever your phase of life you're in, you carry the presence of God into your neighbourhood, your workplace, your school, your home. Ephesians 4:12 teaches, pastors and teachers exist to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's important. Often we refer to the leaders in the church as the ministers, but actually if our job is to equip you for the work of ministry, that means you are also the ministers. If you have a ministry, you are a minister. And this understanding, it changes everything. It means that the church doesn't grow through charisma or cleverness, but through ordinary believers using their spirit-given gifts in extraordinary faithfulness. The message isn't carried forward by the few, but by the many. Each part doing its work just as God designed. You want to see this church grow? Then we all have a part to play in that. We all have people to invite, stories to tell, relationships to build, compassion to show, and the list goes on. We all have gifts to use for His purpose. I imagine a church where every member knew what they knew that they were called, where every believer prayed as though their prayers actually mattered, where every gift was used in love. And that's not a fantasy, that's God's design, that's how the world is changed. So as we close this morning, let me leave you with this. The Great Commission, it's a call to action that resonates with every believer. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. His mission is not confined to a single place. It spans from Hudson's Hope to the farthest corner of the world. But remember, this isn't just a directive. It's a divine calling, empowered by the Spirit. It's not a weight we bear alone, but it's a divine work that God is fulfilling through us. And that means we don't need to fear or be embarrassed or feel overwhelmed, because God Himself gave us the mission and He equips us for it. The Holy Spirit in us also goes before us to prepare the ground. There's an interesting verse in Acts. Before Jesus sends His disciples forth with authority, He gives them some unexpected advice. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Why? Because preparation is key. We must be filled. We must be equipped. But because the call is not just to go, but to go in His power. There's a time for preparation and filling. And then there's a time to go. In Acts 1:8, Jesus makes this even clearer. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses. From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's both humbling and thrilling. Because it reminds us that the Spirit doesn't just empower preachers and missionaries. He fills every believer. He gifts, He sends, He speaks, He guides, and He strengthens. God's mission is possible only through His presence. And that mission, it begins right here, right where you live, where you serve, where you play. Right here in Hudson's Hope, or throughout the Priest region, northern BC, or wherever we may call home. Mission is not just something that happens overseas, though that is incredibly important. It also happens when we live a life with a missional mindset wherever we are. Romans 10. People can't believe unless they hear. And they can't hear unless someone tells them. And they can't be told unless someone is sent. But guess what? You have been sent. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. You carry the gospel by word and witness and the power of the Spirit. Church isn't a static organization. It doesn't hide within its walls. It goes boldly, joyfully, prayerfully, powerfully, and through ordinary people, just like you, filled with the Spirit of God. And in doing so, he transforms lives and communities and nations. So go, not because you're strong, but because he is with you. And behold, he says, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So let's be a church that lives on mission, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week, not just in Hudson's Hope or wherever we call home, but to the ends of the earth. And let's do it in the power of the Spirit, for the glory of Christ. Let's be a people who can truly say, here I am, Lord, send me. Let's pray.